We shall now turn to the consideration of God's word, and we turn again to the prophecy of Jeremiah and to chapter 7, the chapter read. Jeremiah chapter 7, we shall read from the beginning of the chapter just now. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." And may God add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. We come to consider further the Lord's dealings with his ancient people of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, during the ministry of Jeremiah. As we pointed out, Jeremiah ministered as a prophet for around 40 years, and he observed and witnessed many changes taking place in the land and amongst the people of God during that period. We are told, of course, as we go back to chapter 1, the kings who reigned in Judah during the ministry of Jeremiah, verse 2, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Now we have taken some note of Josiah. Probably, apart from David or Solomon, at least during the divided kingdom, there was no king that could ever compare in reality with Josiah. And we understand perfectly why we read of the mourning and the lamenting of Jeremiah, how deeply he was affected by the death of King Josiah. He was only a young man, killed at 39 years of age, and he had accomplished so much, and yet it appeared that his work had suddenly just come to an end. You imagine what an amazing time it would have been to be living in when you think of it. Jeremiah is the Lord's prophet, and he's bringing the word of God. He's speaking in the name of the Lord. And then you have the king, equally as godly, equally concerned about the moral and spiritual state of the nation. He has the power to execute the laws of God and apply the laws of God. And what an amazing society in reality it had to be, if the king with the power and the will to apply the word as Jeremiah brings it from the Lord. And you just imagine what a wonderful period it must have been, and how Jeremiah must have rejoiced that there was one on the throne, one in power, who could actually apply the words that he brought from the Lord. But you see, it is not by accident that we are told at the beginning of the prophecy that the word of the Lord came not only during the reign of Josiah, but verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now altogether, there were 42 kings that reigned over the kingdom of Israel, beginning with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the nation split into two, and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. In the southern kingdom, you have Judah and Benjamin, and you have the house of David continuing, the dynasty of the house of David continuing right until the captivity, right to the time that here you have Jeremiah speaking the word until the captivity when Jerusalem is destroyed. On the other hand, you have the 10 tribes and you have 9, at least 9, perhaps 10, but 9 houses, dynasties, all represented through the kings that were in that northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, there's only one house, one dynasty, the house of David. After the house of Saul is destroyed, the house of David is established, and there is no other house right through to the New Testament, so that when the King of the Jews is crucified and rejected, he is the son of David. He is of the house of David. Now you have in the northern kingdom, you've got all these various houses mentioned, all the different dynasties, because they were murdering each other, they were slaying each other, and they were destroying each other. Now, remember, we'll go back to it in a moment, when Samuel was asked by the people, give us a king, so that we will be like the nations round about us. Samuel was very grieved at the matter, but he took it before the Lord. And the Lord said, well, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. It's me they've rejected. Now, why would God say that? It's not you, Samuel, that they've rejected. They still have regard for you. They still have respect for you. But they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now they knew, because the Ark of the Covenant was there in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice, to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, where God dwelt between the cherubims. That was God's throne. From there he ruled. From there he reigned over his people. Now God says, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should reign over them. But give them a king, as they want. And you remember how that Saul then was to become the first king of Israel. From then on, there were no less than 42 different kings and a queen at one point. But among all those kings, once the nation divided, there were 39 kings in those two kingdoms. Of all those 39, only 8 obeyed God. And all that 8 were in the kingdom of Judah. Now of the 8, 4 were outstanding. And among the 4, the greatest, the most obedient, who sought God with all his heart, was King Josiah. Now it is important to keep that in mind, because the kings are mentioned. They're not mentioned just by accident. They're there for a reason. And when Josiah died, after all the mighty reformation work that he was engaged in that short reign, everything changed. Four kings were to follow him before the captivity, and they were all bad. Little wonder that Jeremiah lamented and mourned at the loss of King Josiah. He could see from his knowledge and understanding of the people what was going to happen. And yet, he knew that the God whom he served was the God who would not forget his covenant. He would not forget to remember mercy even in his wrath. And what an amazing thing that is, that we can pray as Habakkuk did, in thy wrath, remember mercy. And God always does that because he remembers his covenant. Now here, in this 7th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told to do something that one can only believe required a lot of courage. Remember, these are the people of God. And remember that there's been a reformation taking place, and this people surely have greatly changed. Outwardly, when you look in the nation, outwardly you look in, on society, you look in the church as it was then, so much has changed. And yet, so much has not changed. And that has to become then the concern of Jeremiah, because it's the concern of God. As I've said in the past, you just can you can picture the scene, the temple, Solomon's temple, one of the great wonders of the world, and the people are coming and going to worship God. You ask them, where are you going? We're going to worship God. Where are you going to worship God? We're going to worship him in his own appointed place. We're going to the temple. And Jeremiah is told to go and stand at the gate of the house as the people are going out and in. And he's told to stand and proclaim this word from the Lord. You just imagine he has to speak to these people, and they know he's a prophet. They expect him to speak. And he has to say to them, well, this is what God is saying to you worshipers. He has something to say to you. And it is not flattering. What does God say? Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. How many people do you think would be seriously affected by such a message? These people are not those who outwardly have rejected God. They still attend the worship of God. They still go to the house of God at the appointed times. They're not heathen. They don't consider themselves to be worshippers of false gods like the heathen. They worship the true God. And yet God says to them in verse 3, the God of Israel, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Jeremiah is not saying it, accepting in the sense that he's the mouthpiece of God. These are the worshippers of God. He says, amend your ways and your doings. Amend your ways and your doings. God's worshippers. I wonder how many would listen today if we were to go back in time and get Jeremiah and ask him to go and stand in some of these major places of worship, these mega churches, and stand at the entrance. Can you imagine the hostility? Can you imagine the hatred and the animosity? He's standing saying, you who are just about to go into this place of worship, God says, you need to amend your ways. And you need to change your behavior. Because it is not compatible with the worship of God. And because of the way you live, your worship isn't acceptable. You see, people get the idea into their head, well, if we're Reformed, and if we're Presbyterian, and if we sing psalms, and if we read the Authorized Version, and if we are outwardly reverent in the way we address God, and the way we talk of God, and the way we conduct ourselves inside four walls, well, isn't that what God wants? God says, I don't accept your worship. And the reason I don't accept it isn't because I didn't require it. It's because your conduct and your behavior on the other days of the week are so contrary that I don't accept your worship. It's very interesting. Over the years, all these various prophets that God raises up, and he sends them basically over and over again with the same message, and it seems this people never learn. You go to the little prophecy of Amos, 100 years earlier than Jeremiah, at least 100 years. And in chapter 5 of his prophecy, verse 21, listen to God speaking. I hate. Surely not. I hate. That's what God says. Has God the right to hate anything? I hate. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. There they were, offering up their sacrifices and their incense. God says, I just turn away from it all. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. God must be interested in the songs that are sung in his name, supposedly in his worship. Some of the absolute rubbish that comes out of places like Hillsong and so on. Can't you just hear God saying, Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. It is something I don't want to hear. Take it away. I despise it. I hate it. Take it away. And I will not hear the melody of thy vials. Bring all your musical instruments you want. But he says, I will not hear their melody. Now, okay, people can say, well, those were Old Testament times. And things are different now. We're living in New Testament times. However we try to get around it, one thing is very clear to me. All aspects of public worship comes under the scrutiny of God. Every aspect of it. God is speaking undoubtedly about the sacrificial system and the sacrifices, and he said, because of the way you behave, I don't want your sacrifices that don't mean anything, because the sacrifice was offered basically because of sin. It was offered to make atonement for sin. It was offered, the blood was shed to purge away sin. But because they don't even take sin in reality seriously, they just go out and they commit more sin. And they just go from the house of God and they commit robbery and adultery and whatever else. God says, you're not serious. Your worship, it's not serious. And I don't therefore take it seriously. And he said, your music and your songs, they don't impress me. Yes, they may entertain you and they may impress you, but they do not impress me. Verse 24, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for righteousness, righteous behavior, justice. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm interested in. And that's why God comes here and he says, amend your ways. Now, here's the prophet saying this, and yet there's been a reformation. Is God not satisfied? Is God not pleased? Why is he demanding more? Amend your ways. Look at verse 4 then of Jeremiah 7. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Look. We've got the temple of the Lord. They don't have the temple of the Lord anywhere else. It's here. And this is the temple of the Lord. And we're coming to the temple of the Lord. We're not going to the temple of the heathen somewhere. We're going to the temple of the Lord. This is God's dwelling place. The Lord is here. Where else would you expect to find him? Here. So, what is God requiring of us that we should amend our ways? Verse 5. For if ye truly, how important that is. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and so on. You will have to have a more thorough reformation. It has to move right down into your daily lives, there has to be a reforming of thinking. There has to be a change in the heart. You go back, we've looked at it in the past, to chapter 3. And what does God say? Verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and so on. God is saying, look, what I want is for you people to acknowledge you've offended me, to acknowledge your worship is not genuine, to actually acknowledge that you have sinned against me. Now, why is God saying this? Because you go back up to verse 10 of chapter 3. Yet, for all this, and you remember, God was contrasting Judah, the southern kingdom, with the northern kingdom. God had smitten the northern kingdom. He had scattered them. And he's saying to Judah now, well, you should have learned. You should have been taking note of what I was doing. And you should be afraid of the judgments that fell in the northern kingdom now falling on you. But you haven't taken it seriously. And what does God say, verse 10? Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. As we said, the book of Jeremiah is the book about the heart. 55 times you have references to the heart of God, the heart of the people. And that's what God is concerned about. Now, last Lord's Day, when the prophet calls on the people, and as the spokesman of God, to stand in the way and ask for the old paths, to walk in the old paths, where's the good way? Josiah was endeavoring to do that. He was going back, seeking to take the people and the community back to the old paths, the paths that David walked in, his father David. Now, as we said, Jeremiah is a book about the heart. And it is, in one way, about what was in the heart of the kings, because they influenced everything connected with the worship of God. If he was a good king, they returned to the worship of God. If he was an evil, rebellious, disobedient king, what did he do? He established false worship, or he corrupted the worship of God. The people then would involve themselves in corrupted worship. And yet, God's heart is opened again and again and again. We've looked at it. What's he saying to this wayward people? Return unto me. Return unto me. And God had promised that if they would return unto him, chapter 3, verse 15, I will give you pastors according to mine heart. I will give you pastors, shepherds. What kind? According to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, what is God saying here? I will give you shepherds according to my heart. From my heart. Out of my heart for you. I will feed you with knowledge and with understanding because I have a heart for you. I want you to know. I want you to understand. And so I will give you out of my very heart, out of love for you, out of covenant commitment to you, I will give you pastors who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding, or shepherds that will feed you or pastor you with knowledge and with understanding. You know, God never does anything half-heartedly, never. Everything God does for his people, it's with his heart. And when we go right back to the time when these people, their fathers, previous generations, they said, give us a king. God did. He said to Samuel, give them a king as they want. But warn them what is going to happen when they get their king. What he's going to do. And you would think to yourself, well, the future's not going to be bright for this people. They are making a choice that is going to bring condemnation upon them, bring affliction to them, because they've rejected me. That's what God said. Let me ask you something. What do you think it means when God says they have rejected me? How do you imagine God feels when he has brought these people out of slavery, out of bondage? He has carried them safely through the wilderness. He's been patient with them, he's provided for them, and he has kept his promise to them, and he has brought them into the promised land. He's done everything to benefit them. And to hear God say, after all I've done for them, after every provision I've made, they've rejected me. Those are very, very, very solemn words. And yet God, though so rejected, continued to care for this very people. A rejected God, bearing patiently, a rejected God continuing to speak. A rejected God continuing his forbearance to speak to them over and over again. Imagine the word when you read those words at the beginning of chapter 7 here in Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, we surely, surely don't expect God to speak anymore to this people. They've rejected him. In fact, in verse 24 of this chapter 7, what does God say? He spoke to them, verse 23, to get the connection, or verse 22. Verse 23, this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God and ye shall be my people and so on. Verse 23. But they hearken not. They hearken not. What do we think God will do now? Nor incline their ear. They just refused to listen. They walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart. And went backward and not forward. Then verse 22, a rejected God, they won't listen to him. They pay no attention to what he has to say. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day. I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Even though you rejected me, I kept sending men. I kept sending prophets. I kept speaking. As I've said so often, I cannot understand people speaking of the God of the Old Testament. Oh, we worship the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. That harsh God of the Old Testament, that God who slaughtered people in the Old Testament. My, the God of the Old Testament is a God of extreme grace, a God of infinite patience. He kept speaking and he kept speaking, even when they wouldn't listen. And this is what he says here to Jeremiah, verse 26. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Verse 27. Therefore, Jeremiah, this is what to expect. Therefore, they wouldn't listen. I sent the prophets, they refused. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. They won't listen, Jeremiah, but continue to speak in my name. How patient God is. He doesn't give up easily, does he? And here's the reason: because of his covenant. His heart is always in his dealings with his people. And you go right back to the time whenever the people wanted a king, and we have then an introduction to something new in the experience of this people. They've rejected God. Where will the heart of God go now? If this people don't have a heart for God, how can he have a heart for them? But this is what happens. God says to Samuel, give them a king, warn them, tell them what kind of an experience it's going to be under a king. And you remember, they then take Saul to be their king. He's head and shoulders more goodly, we're told. 1 Samuel 9, we read of Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. It seemed he was born for the occasion. It seemed he was the man that everyone would very naturally accept as a king. Now, whenever Saul is such a disappointment, and God then rejects him and tells Samuel to go and anoint someone else in his place, who does he tell Samuel is going to be the next king? Saul rejected God, didn't obey God. So what can we expect now from God? In the book of Acts, chapter 13, we have there the apostle referring to the ways that God dealt in the past with his people of old. And he refers to God's dealing with them at this particular time when they wanted a king. Acts chapter 13, verse 20, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. This is what God says. This is God's testimony regarding David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Saul wouldn't do it, but David will. And I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. A man with a heart for God, but a man for whom I have a heart. A man that I am giving to Israel with all my heart. Now, when you go to the New Testament and you hear the expression, for example, blind Bartimaeus, when he calls out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And others did, they used the same expression, "Jesus, thou son of David." What's the significance of that? Why not, "Jesus, thou son of Abraham"? Would that not be valid? Why the son of David? Because David is the man after God's own heart. Abraham was the friend of God. But David is the man after God's own heart that he gives. It's as though David is the present from God to his people. And when we come to those words, "Jesus, thou son of David," they are of great significance when you trace back the genealogy of the Savior and the genealogy, the connection between Jesus and David. You go to the very opening words of the New Testament, the very opening words of Matthew, what do we read? "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." When we come to Matthew, that's what it is. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, if you go down through that genealogy recorded here, you can go to Luke chapter 3 where you have Luke's genealogy, but here in Matthew, you will see amongst all the names connected with the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the names of four females. Well, the three names, but four females are mentioned in that genealogy, and they're all of significance. Verse 16 of Matthew 1, Mary, whom were all, or Miriam as it would have been, Mary, she's the mother of Jesus. She's the one who brings him into this world through her womb. He's born of her. Then we go back. We retrace our steps back to verse 6. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, without going into all the history behind that, we have to acknowledge there's an overruling hand of God here. And we cannot but see that when we go back into the historical account. But then let's retrace our steps back further. And we go to verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, or Rachel, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And then you follow it down through to David. Jesus, thou son of David. This is his genealogy. But then you go up to verse 3. And this is the most significant. You remember Ruth comes to Boaz. She's brought as a stranger. She doesn't even belong to the Jewish community. She's not a Hebrew. She's a foreigner. She's a stranger. And she's brought in to the house of David. Now something is said. If you go with me over to the little book of Ruth, and you will see there at the end of that little book of Ruth a short genealogy. Verse 18 of Ruth chapter 4. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. And Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, Nashon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Jesus, thou son of David, this is your genealogy. And why do you exist? Why does David exist? Because God brought Ruth into the life of Boaz. God does things in ways that we wouldn't do things. One of the amazing things, again, is in the book of Ecclesiastes, where you have the wisdom of Saul before us, chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season. To everything. Even in the genealogy, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born. A time when David was born. A time when Ruth was born. A time when the Savior was born. A time when Jeremiah was born. Look at what we read here in this third chapter. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. What did God tell Jeremiah? He had appointed him a prophet to do, to plant, to root up, to build, to knock down, time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. You see, Jeremiah came into the world at the exact moment God had purposed and God had planned. So did David. But, as we said, in the genealogy, there's the mention of these women. These women are named who are in the genealogy because they're important. God brought them. The time they were born was the precise time. They were born because they fitted into the purpose of God. and they had to be there at the precise time to fulfill a precise role. Go back with me, Ruth chapter 4, whenever the woman witnessed Boaz taking Ruth to be his wife, the people were pleased, the neighbors, and they said, verse 11 of Ruth 4, "The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel." What did these women do? We think the men build the house. It was the woman. They built Israel. Jacob is to be called Israel. And the children of Israel are the children of Jacob. Who builds the house of Israel? We're told that it was Rachel and Leah. Two sisters, they were very different, but they brought forth the men who were to be the sons of Jacob, who would be the heads of the tribes of Israel. And what did they say? Let Ruth, as it were, be as productive and as Rachel and Leah did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let the house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar. In Matthew, she's called Tamar. But here it's Tamar. Bear unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Notice that name, Phares. And understand, and Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time and a season for every purpose under the sun, under heaven. Where does Phares come in? What's the purpose? What's the time? You go back with me to the book of Genesis, and there you, because we don't have the time to go into all the details, but there is a very significant event recorded for us in the book of Genesis. We're all familiar with it, the story of Joseph. Sold by his brethren, taken down into Egypt. But in the midst of the story of Joseph, there is this chapter in Genesis, and you wonder, why is it there? In Genesis 38, we read of one of the sons of Jacob. It's not the firstborn, it's not Reuben, it's Judah. Now, if you go to chapter 49 in Genesis, you have the father of all these sons giving them his final benediction. He blesses each one, including Judah, and he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Now, there was no scepter when he was speaking. There was no king. There was no throne. They'd never come to ask Samuel yet for a king. But he's speaking of a day when the scepter would be in the hand of Judah. There would be a king. There would be a ruler. And so this man Judah is very important. Now, one of the things that happened in the society was called the law of the Levirate, and that required when a man in the camp of Israel died childless, his brother was to take his wife and produce children so that his name, the name of the deceased, would not be lost out of Israel. They were to preserve every generation. They were to preserve every family, every tribe, and God made this provision. Now, if it so happened that a man deceased didn't have a brother, then one of the other Israelites could fulfill that role. That's what Boaz does in the case of Ruth. Now, without going into all the details, because we haven't time, Tamar is a widow. She is promised, Judah promises her a husband. She's to remain a widow. And then when this son is grown, he's already given two sons. They've died childless. This son is young, so she says, he says, you remain a widow until he's grown, then you have him for your husband. So that the name of the family will not disappear. Judah fails. And she remains faithful, she remains a widow waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of Judah. He fails. And then what does Tamar do? She hears that Judah is going to a sheep shearing. So what does she do? We're told that she put a verse 14 of Genesis 38. She put her widow's garments off her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Judah has not been true to his promise, but she has faithfully remained a widow waiting to have a husband. The long and the short of it is, Judah passes by and he sees her. He doesn't recognize her because she's dressed up and she's appearing as a harlot by the side of the road. He then is attracted to her. And he wants a relationship with her. She knows who he is, he doesn't know who she is. She agrees to the relationship, but he has to give her certain articles. He sends her a kid. He gives her a pledge, his staff, and so on. And verse 18, he gives her a signet that no one else would have, only Judah, and bracelets and the staff that is in his hand. Then the news breaks. Tamar is pregnant. Tamar is with child. What does Judah do? He says then she has committed harlotry in this nation. She's got to be put to death. Tamar. When we go to Matthew chapter 1, there she is. What do we read? Genesis 38, verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. He says, imagine. Let her be burnt. And the child too. Who's this child? Pharisees. twins she has. Let her be burnt. There'll be no fairies. And there'll be no David. Let her be burnt. But what does she do? She brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff? There was no denying it. Judah, the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come. And here we see that moment when Tamar could have been put to death. And Phares, who was forming in her womb, would have been burned too. But what does Judah say? He acknowledged what he had done, what she had done. And he says, she is more just than I was. But when we come to the New Testament to read those words, Jesus, thou son of David, we should go back and see the marvelous way in which God wrought, overruling the awful deeds of men and the wicked counsels of men and the terrible intentions of men. Burn Tamar. That'd be the end of her. You'll never see her name ever again in Matthew or anywhere else. You'll never see the name of Phares. You'll never see the name of David. You see how God works. Because in his wrath he remembers mercy. Even when he's provoked and offended so deeply, he remembers mercy. And when we come to Jeremiah and we see the mention of these kings, from where did they come? From where did Josiah come? The house of David. David, humanly speaking, almost didn't exist. But there is a time to be born. And it was the time for Phares, and no one could frustrate it. Not even Judah. God's counsel is amazing. God's ways and providence are beyond our comprehension. Nothing at all can thwart the divine, holy purpose of God, his purpose of mercy for his people, to in everything provide a Savior, Jesus, thy Son of David. But we shall leave it there. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the wonderful way in which thou dost work to fulfill thy purposes. The marvelous way in which thou hast worked to provide sinners with a Savior. We marvel at thy wisdom, thy power, thy glory. Do thou grant us to be humbling ourselves before thy great majesty, and to marvel again and again at thy grace that is sufficient for thy people, thy grace that continues even when thou art rejected and when thou art refused. Oh, help us, we pray, to understand more and more the infinite mercy of God. Bless thy truth to us, pardon us, receive us, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.